By the way, Rod, I put those magnolias up there for very purposeful, intentional, and trying to get a new, different spring scene every Sunday just to help us out. It's not helping, I guess, is it? But that's my attempt. Yeah, I love that last song. Worship the Lord, as Jesus said, with all your heart, mind, and strength. And that's what it requires, right? Can't just have your mind. Can't just have your heart and your whole strength with all of your effort, all of those things combined. As we talked about last week, godliness takes effort. We'll be talking about that a little bit more this morning. Well, if you're here last Sunday, we all witnessed the tragedy that unfolded before us. As the sheriff walked in, talked to the Halversons, it was a tragic, sad moment, but there was something, I think, looking back on it, something very holy as well. And I haven't actually talked to the Halversons about this specifically, but I would think it's a good place maybe to have had that news happen, you know, so we could all gather around and pray at the same time. But in addition to the loss of their brother-in-law, in an instant, a widow and three orphans were created just that quickly. Deborah, Alida, Elizabeth, and Christine. I encourage you to pray for those names. Deborah, Alida, Elizabeth, and Christine. They are now without their husband, now without their father. Just so happens, I don't think so coincidentally, that today's passage from 1 Timothy 5 is all about widows, all about the care of widows. And as I have before you, the gospel-driven compassion. So in all regards, compassion in all regards, driven by the gospel, but especially in regard to widows. Now, thankfully, Deborah and her daughters are involved in a good church and will receive the support that they need. But we're going to be reminded this morning that God has compassion on all kinds of people, on all kinds of the downtrodden and suffering people in the Bible. But there's something about widows. There's something about widows where God has a special kind of compassion. There's a special place in the heart of God. So if you're not already there, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to read part of this together. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. We see here, I think, the key verse comes right away in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. Paul is going to give now a list of very specific instructions. But before we get to those instructions, I want to paint a broader biblical picture of God's compassion for the widow. I'm going to throw several verses at you, talk about them quickly. But our first principle this morning is God has special compassion for the widow and orphan. Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. We see here God's care for widows, orphans, and the poor are part of, and this is important, they're part of God's very character. They're part of His very essence as God. And we sing song about God is an awesome God. We talked about awesome power of God just this morning. And it's His very essence of His awesome nature is care for the needy and downtrodden. Another passage, Jeremiah 22. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. That's an active thing that you do. You don't just talk about it. You don't just study it. You do justice and righteousness. And deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. This passage is almost identical to the one in Deuteronomy, but actually it was given 900 years afterwards, and a mere decade before the fall of Jerusalem into the Babylonian captivity, which we learned about in our study of Daniel. Which is why the very next verse here came with a very stern warning. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. So they had about 1,000 years of instruction and in warning, if you do this, I'm going to bless you. And if you do not do these things, then these other things will happen. So compassion for the poor and the downcast and the widow has never been an option for God's people. And do not misunderstand here early on that we're talking about compassion that is truly gospel-given. It's linked because even all these instructions for 1,000 years were related not just to doing good works, but to doing good works out of obedience to the Lord, doing good works out of caring for the very heart of God and wanting God's presence in their midst. So it wasn't just flat out, straight up obedience. It was obedience that was related to our relationship with God, and as we'll see here in a little bit, also very related to the gospel itself. Psalm 68, God is the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. The fatherless need a father. And it says here, God, the Almighty Father, takes on that divine role in such a way, the psalmist says, that His holy habitation is with them. His very presence, again, as we sang this morning, is with them in a special way. God lives with and dwells with the fatherless and the widows. We see this so powerfully played out in the book of Ruth. The entire book, right, the entire story is about widows, right? Ruth, Naomi, Orpah, it's all about widows and their trials, their struggles. Now, the major point of the story, obviously, comes at the end of the story. That's when we see the grandson of Ruth is none other than King David, and then we understand that David is the forerunner of Christ Himself. But this grand ending to Ruth's story does not detract from the story of God's care for the widows. Now, it would have been important and powerful by itself, but the story is about God's care for the widows, which has its completion in the greatest of all Israel's kings, and ultimately in the very King of Kings. So, do you see that while care for the widows, not the main point, clearly not the main point of the story. Now, if you're a liberal, and you're paging through the Bible, and you come upon Ruth, that's all they get, do you see, out of Scripture. They don't get the supernatural, they don't get the gospel, they just get the social action. So if you're a liberal and you're reading Scripture, you say, hey, let's take good care of the widows. That's a nice little message. That's not what the book is about. It's about Christ and King David. But you see, in the midst of that great story about Christ and King David, we have this care for widows. But that does not end in the Old Testament. We turn now to several New Testament passages. Jesus says, but in truth I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus here emphasizing God's care for a widow, but also and primarily emphasizing the fact that she was a Gentile. So this is demonstrating not only God's care for widows, but ultimately this is an example of the gospel going not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, to the entire earth. So this is a gospel story that has care for widows built into it. Another one, Luke 7. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, here again, like the widow at Zarephath, most widows in these cultures without a husband and now with a dead son, not able to care for her, probably is going to suffer greatly, perhaps even die herself. So the main point here is that what happens next here? Raises him from the dead, right? So the point of the story is a resurrection. The point is God holds the power over life and death. That's a gospel story. That's a character of God's story. But again, within that gospel story is God's care for the widows. Do you see that? Isn't that beautiful? Possibly now the most important passage, I think, on the subject would be John 19. When Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, and he's up on the cross, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, that's John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a more significant story in the Bible about the God's care for widows than this one here. With one of his final breaths, with his very last conversation from the cross, Jesus literally gave over care of his own mother to the disciple John. Once again, what's the point of the story? It's not care for his mother. It's not care for widows. It's about the cross. It's a gospel story. But do you see, in the midst of that story, the care for widows, in a sense, is accentuated by its presence within this gospel story. Now, there are many clear commands to care for orphans and widows, many more. But I found it interesting, and I never really saw this before, that most care for widows is contained, as we've already seen, within the context of these larger stories. Naomi and Ruth, the widow at Zarephath, Jesus raising the widow's son, and now him casting care for his own mother while on the cross. In each case, the part about caring for widows is not the key element, but also in each case, the greater story, which are always gospel stories, serves then to accentuate, listen, in the middle of a gospel story, in the middle of the grandest story of all, God is caring for widows right in the midst of it. Now, if Jesus had instructed John to care for his mother some other time, maybe before the Last Supper or some other time in that last week, it would have been important, wouldn't it? That would have been very important. That's very significant. He's passing on. Something is going to happen here. But the fact he did it on the cross shows all the more care, God's care for widows. Then we can't leave out one of the best known verses in the New Testament, James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's no doubt God has a special compassion for the widow and the orphan, but also, as we've seen here, the sojourner, the poor, the day laborer who needs those daily wages literally for his existence to buy food for his family, and his wages cry out before God, and God hears those. So God seeks them out to care for them, promises to punish anyone who would dare oppress all of these downtrodden people. So God has a special compassion for these people. It's a gospel-driven passion, and therefore we ought to also have that compassion. But again, not just to imitate God. It's not God has compassion, therefore we have compassion. That's not what this is about. It's God has given us the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus has transformed us. Therefore, we have compassion for these people. Did you see there's a huge difference? One is kind of works-based. I could get you all riled up and give you 50 verses and say, be like God. But we've got to see it's the gospel primarily that changes us from the inside out. Now, the next of these principles are going to come right from chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. But remembering, the immediate context is all about widows. He's going to be talking about widows and instructions, very, very detailed. But the applications are far beyond that. The applications would then apply to anybody that has a need, anybody who needs our compassion and our help. As Jesus said, our neighbor, anyone who is our neighbor. So second principle, families have first priority to care for widows. Verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return for their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Now remember, this teaching is coming in the context of first century Rome. There was no government aid. There was no Social Security. There was no food stamps. There is no WIC program. There is no education assistance where you can get a technical degree and get to work. There are no unemployment benefits. You can't even go out and get a minimum wage job at McDonald's or Walmart. Nothing. If you're a widow without someone to care for you, you are destitute. So for the Christian widow, at least she had the church as a source of help. But what Paul is saying, even though she has a church, and it's wonderful she has a church, it's very clear that families always, always have first priority. And this, he gives three reasons for this familial priority. He says, first, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. That's not the widows, do you see? That's the family that's caring for the widows. Let them learn to show godliness. So caring for someone in need is obviously an act of love, but it's also a discipleship opportunity for the person meeting that need. Do you see? It's not just meeting a need. It's an opportunity to grow in godliness. And as we were reminded last week, none of us is where we're at. Right? When I said, is anybody where you're at in terms of godliness? I didn't see any hands raised. I didn't see anybody afterwards say, you know, I have arrived. I'm thankful that I'm there. We're not there yet. So there's always room for opportunity for growth in godliness. And so caring for widows and others in need is an opportunity to serve others, thereby strengthen your spiritual muscles. You are learning to show godliness, first of all, to the members of your own household. Second reason to take care of widows is to make some return to their parents. Now, what is that all about? There's another verse very similar to that. Romans 13:8 says that let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So this is talking about a debt to love one another. In the 1 Timothy passage is talking about a payment to your parents. Now, in regard to this one, Proverbs says that borrower is servant to the lender, right? So the more financial debt you have, the more you enslave yourself, and generally speaking, voluntarily enslave yourself to that creditor. Now, the only difference is that in our culture, between their culture and our culture, we have this fancy little thing, this special thing called bankruptcy, where all of a sudden all of your problems are wiped away. Now, I'm not saying that's always wrong, not by any means. There are extreme circumstances where the law allows for such a thing to get you out from under this massive debt. And there are real, legitimate, serious reasons why people can have that debt. That's been true all of Scripture, right? People get indebted, then you've got Jubilee. God understands this cyclical, many times a sinful way that humanity works. But I think far too often, I think we understand people use it as a kind of get-out-of-free card, because they're careless with their spending habits. So that kind of debt is bad, obviously, for the most part. But the debt of love that we owe toward others is good. But it's a strange concept, isn't it? A debt of love. And we think, you know, of course, by its very nature, love is something that is completely and fundamentally voluntary, right? I mean, any sort of coercion to love, does that not cease to love because it ceases to be voluntary? So, for example, one of your kids takes the big, heavy metal, you have one of these, it's almost an antique Tonka truck, and whacks his sister on the head, all right? She lives, she's got just a nice goosebump on her head. So what do you say to little Bobby? What's the first reaction? Because you're freaking out as a parent, right? Mother or dad, I don't care which. You're not going to pick on either. You're freaking out. So what do you say, little Bobby? Come on, moms or dads. Say you're sorry. Tell your sister you're sorry. And little Bobby. I'm sorry. Right? That's how it plays out. Thousands of times in millions of households. Is that love? Does Bobby have love? No. So what do? Tell your sister you're sorry and mean it this time. That's not love either. See, these situations don't sound a lot like love and forgiveness because they are not love and forgiveness. So how do we reconcile this idea of a debt of love and paying back your parents? It sounds so dry and enforced and coerced. But then we have this other verse, chapter before this one. Paul says, let love be genuine. So how do you have this genuine love that's also a debt of love? How can love be a debt that is owed but also be completely genuine? And then going back to 1 Timothy, am I really expressing love to my widowed mother or grandmother if I'm paying them back? If it's something that I owe them somehow? Now, let me be clear here. This verse in Romans 13 is not saying you're not allowed to borrow money. I think we've already established that. The Bible does not forbid debt. It's merely instructing what? Pay back what you owe. So if you have an actual financial debt, pay it back. Let no debt remain outstanding. Those can be paid back. But paying back my parents, grandparents, anybody in a need, is a debt that can never be repaid. It's a debt that is always to remain outstanding. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Now, the third reason Paul gave for taking care of your family is similar to the rest, that this is pleasing in the sight of God. So when we put them all together, I want you to see that there is great benefit. And I'm not talking about benefit for the widow. I'm not talking about benefit for the person you're caring for. Benefit for you. What's he saying here? You're growing in godliness. You're exercising your spiritual muscles. You're making some return to your parents. You're paying back a debt of love. That's for you. That's for your personal benefit. And as a result, the other person benefits as well. And you're also observing the fourth commandment, honor your parents. You're pleasing the Lord in what you do. And if you needed any more motivation than that, this teaching also comes, I think, with one of the sternest warnings in all of Scripture, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is a stern warning. I happen to find in my study the eminent pastor and theologian, if you know John Stott, passed away just this past year. This is what he said about this verse. This verse tells us that it is a fundamental Christian duty to provide for our relatives. This is true. This is plain biblical warrant for a life insurance policy, which is only a self-imposed saving plan for the benefit of our dependents. Now, I'm not so comfortable with that one. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and say it's a sin not to have life insurance. I think that's a little bit ridiculous. But it'd be a good way to sell life insurance, wouldn't it, to evangelical Christians? Go right to 1 Timothy 5:8. Boom, there you go. But certainly, it's a valid application. It's not a necessary application, but it's certainly a valid application from that. Before Karen's stepdad passed away, her mom and he, his name was Jewel, they did everything together. In fact, they did so much together that they didn't really have a lot of outside relationships as well. And they enjoyed everything. They golfed together. They literally played a game of Scrabble every single day. One game of Scrabble. And they would bet on it. And they would like pay each other a dollar, whoever won. And I don't know how that worked, but that's what they did. They watched their nightly TV shows together. They did everything together. And because they did that, and they had that companionship and that relational need, Karen, her mom, did not feel the need to be with Karen quite as much, did not feel the need to talk to Karen quite as much. That just makes sense, doesn't it? But after Jewel passed away, well, they talked every single day. They've been able to see each other, Lord, thanks to the Lord, at least twice a year since then. So she's not destitute. She's not poor. but she is a widow, and she has legitimate needs. They just happen to be relational needs. So not everybody we're talking about here has just financial, those kind of needs, but there's many kinds of needs as well. And I realize in our body, there are many families that are already caring for aging parents. And if you're not currently doing it, you probably already have gone through that or will one day. And I want to encourage you this morning that your service to your parents, perhaps to your grandparents, is a service unto the Lord. It's a service unto the Lord. So be encouraged. Be encouraged in that. It is a good work. It's pleasing to the Lord. It's building your spiritual muscles. It's a beautiful thing. Please be encouraged. Because the family is to be the chief caregiver, this leads to our third principle. The church is a last resort or a backup. Paul wrote, verse 16, "Let the church not be burdened, so that it, the church, may care for those who are truly widows." So if there's any kind of family available at all, the responsibility remained with the family. Now understand, the church was willing. Remember Acts 6? They laid out a whole process for dealing specifically with widows. So they very much cared about that. They were willing to do it and help if necessary. But not only did the church not have the resources to help everybody that had a need, but by so doing, they're ruining the family in two ways. First of all, they're usurping the authority of the family, right? They're taking that away. They're stealing that from them as, you know, I would say, without creating too much political controversy, ultimately I think it's safe to say the government does that. The government is usurping parental rights and getting into our domain. So they would be usurping the family structure, but also they would rob the family of joy. They're robbing the family of the joy of serving that one person. So it's not right for multiple reasons. So ultimately what this begins to prove is that sometimes it's more compassionate not to help someone than to help them. Let me say it again. Sometimes it's more compassionate not to help somebody if there is a better way. And this is what I appreciate about our benevolent committee. They are very careful and they investigate every need that is presented before them. And if there's a better way to meet that need, then they seek out and recommend that need. Now, all along, they attempt to be as compassionate and generous as possible, but I want you to understand, I hope you already know this, that they take the stewardship of your donated dollars very seriously. They want to use those with wisdom. And I think they strike this marvelous balance between generosity and biblical wisdom. And that's ultimately what we're talking about here, anytime you're going to help anybody at all. Interestingly, something similar happened to me this past week. Got a phone call, and somebody that I talked to in the past, I think I'd met him at one other occasion, and he's really having some financial struggles. And by the way, we really get lots of those calls in there. They're increasing in number. We can't possibly help them all, which again, this is why we have a good process for doing that. But this person was applying to Bethel Boutique in Westby, and they have a lot of dollars available to them. Many people seek them out. But he doesn't have a car, so he needed a ride to Westby. Sounds like a reasonable thing, right? He's trying to find some assistance, and he's working that process out, and he doesn't have a ride. Now, I could have just zoomed over and took him up to Westby, and maybe after I'm done, you said, careless, callous man, why did you not do that? But here's the background. He's in another church. He's in another evangelical church within our town, and it sounds like, I mean, that's his church. He's involved there. So I just gently suggested to him, why don't you call somebody from your own church? See if they can help you first. And if it doesn't work out, then by all means, you know, give me a call and I'll help you again. So just seeking out the best, most logical place. And I would say in that case that their church has a greater responsibility than we do. But if they can't help, then we'd be glad to do that. Then this leads to our fourth principle. Don't support an ungodly lifestyle. Two sections of Paul's principles here. Verse 6, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. And then verse 11, 12, 13, let me read that again. But refuse to enroll younger widows. Why? For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Now, I'm going to be real careful with verse 13. Do you see? I'm not going to go and start pointing fingers. Gossips, busybodies, idlers, and because they all happen to be women, right? I'm going to get in big trouble there if I'm not careful. But it is safe to say that there was something going on here in Ephesus, and it was ruining the faith of these young widows. So that's Paul's, that's his responsibility. That is what he's concerned about, his shepherding concern. And you see an opposite instruction given in Corinth. He wants women, widowed women, to remain unmarried. So though it's not a contradiction, it's just what's going on in each church. There might be a reason that he counsels you to stay unmarried. And in this case, because they're literally falling away from the faith, he gives them instruction to get married. Now, men, I'm going to say something about women here for a minute, because I think pastors and in sermons, we tend to pick on men a lot more, right? And it's kind of the old, I've said this before, the old cliche, you know, it's Father's Day, and, you know, kind of beat up the men, and Mother's Day, oh, no, they're the greatest thing, you know, on the planet. And that just kind of that imbalance we have. But this is a good encouragement that I think Paul is balanced as well. And he's saying, listen, all of the problems in churches, all the problems in marriage, it's not all the men's fault. Men, we have issues, right? But it's not all our fault. There are women who can be led astray. There are women who are literally gossips and idols and busybodies. All of that. All of that. And you say, but that's not very compassionate, Paul, right? Here's a widow. Her husband just died. She's got no one to care for her. And here's Paul saying, she's just a busybody. She's a gossiper. That doesn't sound very compassionate, does it? But you have to understand, ultimately that is what Paul is wanting to do here. That is his goal, is to be compassionate, but be compassionate with all wisdom and with his shepherd's heart to do not the easiest thing for that widow, and that would be the case with anybody in need, but the right and best thing for that person. So once again, if supporting someone ultimately is a support of their ungodly lifestyle, as it would have been in this case, we cannot be engaged in it, and that is not compassion. It's not compassionate to help somebody to prop up something bad or wrong they're doing. That's just dumb. Psychologists would call it that kind of thing codependency. I don't care what you call it, it's just not smart. It can be even possibly sinful. Finally, the fifth principle, which goes along with the others, the pursuit of godliness, then, is necessary. If you're not supporting an ungodliness lifestyle, let's pursue godliness. And this is exactly what he lays out. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. See, all that godliness. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So she's in need now, but she's been meeting needs, you see, her whole life. 14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage households, give the adversary no occasion for slander. In verse 7, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. So that is his long-term ultimate goal. I think here, speaking of another application, verses 9 and 10 have an application to what our culture calls retirement. It says, don't enroll anybody under 60 years of age. So they've got to be elderly and not able to obviously get married and have children and raise a family. So I think this speaks somewhat to retirement. Now, retirement, if you mean by retirement that you finish working, you're at age where you're able to finish working, you're getting a pension from your past employer, hopefully, you're maybe also drawing on Social Security, that's all good, that's all wonderful. Now, though, you're golfing, fishing, bowling, whatever it is, you're just pursuing entertainment at all costs. If that's what you mean by retirement, the Bible has nothing about that. That is not the path for a believer. That is not the path for a godly believer seeking godliness. For someone who is awaiting an eternal home, You've got all this time in your hands. You've got probably, at least if you're not wealthy, you've got a stable income, and you want to pursue all those things? Just not right. That is not retirement. But if by retirement you mean you are financially stable and now have extra time to serve the Lord, whatever way He calls you, compassion for widows, a ministry in a church, ministry somewhere else, that is retirement. That is somebody who is awaiting their eternal home, and that's good and pleasing to the Lord. So I hope you see, compassion is always, must always be driven by the gospel. We can't manufacture this stuff. It's not just enough to feel badly. It's not enough to just have pity for somebody, but it must be a gospel-driven compassion. We love others because He first loved us. And widows and orphans and the poor and others need our compassion, but they also need biblical principles such as are contained in here. And thankfully, that's what the church can do. They can both meet needs compassionately and also give them the guidance that they need. Let us pray that all of us can be continually filled with compassion and wisdom. And let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You do not leave us without instruction. Your Word is so beautiful. It's so complete. It's so helpful if we only seek it out and seek to understand it. So we thank You for this encouragement, and I pray for all those who are laboring and striving to give compassionate help to those in need, especially if it's in their own family. Father, I pray this morning that by Your Holy Spirit, You would give them an extra encouragement. You would give them an extra grace. Some of them are so tired by this work. But remind them, Lord, this is gospel work, pleasing to You. In Christ's name, amen.